This is a history of Israel, part 13b, the 2000s, now and beyond. After the wave of deadly Arab terror that cost hundreds and hundreds of Israeli lives, Sharon launched Operation Chomat Magen, Defensive Shield, in April of 2002. 30,000 reserves were called up. There was a more than 100% response rate, meaning that more people came to fight than even were asked to come. Such was the willingness of Israeli society to put an end to the Arab terror, and especially to the restraint that had been shown, the absorption of blows that the Jewish people had undertaken for years already. It was intended to attack the terror havens, to capture terrorists and their financiers, and destroy their installations. The fighting was fierce, as terrorists were well-armed and well-situated. Much of the fighting occurred in kasbahs and alleyways, house to house, in Ramallah, in Shechem, in Jenin. In Jenin, there were reports of a massacre of Arabs. The reports were debunked immediately, but they still persist, notwithstanding heavy Israeli casualties because of hesitation to bomb from the air. The siege on Jenin smoked out terrorists at a terrible cost in life. One of the bitter ironies, Israeli soldiers died because Israel did not want to bomb from the air and kill innocent civilians, or so-called innocent civilians. And because they did that, and they went house to house, they were accused by the international community of mass murder of innocent civilians. Of course, in the end, they found only 52 bodies in the rubble of a small corner of Jenin. Of those 52 bodies, 48 or 49 were terrorists. Elsewhere, Arab terrorists took refuge in the Church of the Nativity in Beit Lechem, and poor posturing by the Israelis let this be a political and diplomatic victory for the enemy, who were allowed to leave and, of course, to fight another day. Indeed, that day has come. They were restored to, brought back to the land of Israel in the summer of 2007. 29 soldiers of the IDF were killed in a month-long operation. More than 500 Arabs were killed, but there was a major change. Terror slowly declined. From a Jewish death toll of 454 in 2002, it declined to 214 in 2003, 117 in 2004, and still lower by 2005, 2006, and 2007. Arafat was placed under siege in his Ramallah compound, which basically lasted until he died. Meanwhile, in Ramallah, Israel confiscated buildings worth of documents that showed Arafat's masterminding of terror that went back to the very beginning of the Oslo process. Exactly what the right wing had claimed, and exactly what the left wing, even while they were in government, had denied. Why? Why was the IDF so successful in combating terror after the Operation Chomat Magen, then in the 90s? Well, you recall that the Oslo process had destroyed Israel's network of informants, which Peres had provided Arafat names of all those who were informants in the mid-90s, since, of course, peace was on the way. After Chomat Magen, the Israelis were able to rebuild a network of paid informants. In fact, it became one of the few good occupations in Arab society. They also restored the deterrent quality of the IDF, at least until the Lebanon fiasco of 2006. And mostly, they re-entered the cities and the towns, which they had withdrawn from in the mid-90s. There were nightly raids. That is to say, they stopped the terrorists before they came, not picked up the body parts after they came. Thus, the diplomatic request for the last several years has always been to remove checkpoints and reopen the cities and stop the Israeli army from operating in those theaters. And of course, each time they would do that, more terror would take place. The fact is, there is no security without a presence on the ground. That presence on the ground means a continued Israeli presence in the Arab cities. Effectively, it was a renunciation of Oslo, but that the government never explicitly expressed that renunciation. One would think that some of the promulgators of Oslo would express regret, but that has also never happened. Israel also began building a security fence around the Palestinian-controlled areas that snaked through the Shomron to include some, not all, settlements. Each kilometer was fought over in the Israeli Supreme Court, and it evoked international condemnation that hasn't stopped, calling it an apartheid wall or Berlin Wall. The stated issue is that the barrier, which is mostly a fence but has some wall too, was built in what the world considers occupied land. Israel defended itself by arguing pikuach nefesh. That wall, a wall can be changed, but life cannot be restored. But that argument impressed no one in the international community, because once Israel stated that the land does not belong to them, they seem like thieves arguing over someone else's land. And of course, historically, defensive walls have never worked. You could shoot rockets over a wall, you could tunnel under a wall. That's been happening in the Gaza Wall. But the illusion of a protective barrier did much to ease the people's fears. The irony, of course, again, a cruel irony of life in Israel, is that Israel had long protested the wall separating Yerushalayim, dividing Yerushalayim, and now they're building their own wall. Not to mention that the notion of Jews living behind protective walls evoked memories of ghetto life, and not a free, independent, prosperous, strong national life. And of course, the areas outside the wall, like Beit El and Shiloh and other settlements, were being very subtly informed that they have no future in a Jewish state. Israel also began a policy of targeted assassinations, killing Arab leaders based on intelligence, usually by bombing their vehicles or occasionally even their homes. So they thought to avoid, of course, civilian casualties, although they didn't always succeed, the reason being that the Arab terrorists always live amongst the civilian population. Only partially successful in these targeted assassinations, their constant refrain, Israel would always announce that they had killed a senior operative or a major terrorist leader, suggesting that there were no junior operatives or minor leaders, or most likely that the enemy's command and control structure was so fragmented that any leader could be replaced and be replaced by 10 others. Nonetheless, March 2004, Sheikh Ahmed Yassin was killed. April 2004, Abdul Rantisi was killed, both Hamas founders. Of course, Hamas still exists. The end result of Chomat Magen was that Israeli society breathed easier for the first time in years. Tourists returned, business picked up, the mood changed. Lurking, though, was the specter of new concessions to keep the peace process going. In 2002, President Bush oversaw a reevaluation of American policy in the Middle East and became strange for the American government, especially the last 15, 20 years, overtly pro-Israel and anti-Palestinian. Bush had given the green light to Operation Chomat Magen, and he partly saw this as connected to his war on terror. Just 2 months after Chomat Magen began, on June 24th of 2002, Bush issued a revolutionary statement, revolutionary from an American perspective, calling on the PLO, or the Palestinian people, to, quote, get rid of Arafat, to elect new leaders uncompromised by terror, and to say that settlements can remain as negotiated. For the first time, blame for the problems in the Middle East were placed squarely on Arabs. It was a new course. No longer would the U.S. call mindlessly for restraint. No longer would they concede to terror. It was a stark admission that Oslo had failed, it was no longer operative, and Bush's new course left the State Department and the European Union bewildered, to say the least. And yet Israel again stumbled and refused to chart a new course for itself, refused to tack its sails to this shift in American policy, and instead persisted in its policies, which soon became political stagnation. In January 2003, again, there were new elections in Israel. Labor's candidate, Amram Mitzna, the mayor of Haifa, ran on a platform of what he called unilateral withdrawal from Gaza. as a first step for Israel to dismantle the occupation. For that, Mitzna was ridiculed by Sharon, who said that a withdrawal from Gaza will endanger Israel, that Nitzarim, one of the Gaza settlements, the northern part of Gaza, Nitzarim is as much a part of Israel as Tel Aviv, and to leave Gaza will just bring the war closer to Israel. This right-wing Sharon was re-elected. The Likud gained 40 seats. Two from Sharansky, who now left his own party, or dissolved his own party, and joined Likud. Sharon said the war will bring Gaza closer to Israel. He was right about that. In this right-wing government, Likud had 40 seats. He formed a government with Mavdal and the National Union and Shinui, of course. But Sharon promised unspecified and so-called painful concessions for peace. That 16th Knesset would fragment several times as the cards would reshuffle, as Sharon not only changed his policies, but in fact adopted the policy of his opponent Mitzna. June 4th, 2003, the roadmap was introduced in Aqaba. It sought an end to terror and incitement, heard that before, a settlement freeze on Israel's part, heard that before as well, and a Palestinian state by 2005. It still hovers in the atmosphere, but it has no meaning except as a point of reference. Operation Rainbow in May of 2004 attempted to do in Gaza what was done in Yesha, in Yudan Shomron, specifically to destroy sources of Qassam rocket launching that had begun to bedevil Sderot, which is 1 mile outside the border of Gaza. It succeeded, but very temporarily. And then Sharon endeavored to take Israeli diplomacy into a new direction entirely, called unilateralism, or called by others, unilateral surrender. In April 2004, Sharon proposed, after an Ehud Olmert trial balloon was floated, the possibility of what he called disengagement, hitnatkut, from Gaza, as diplomacy was frozen. Now, there's a background to this, as there always is. In 2003, a number of criminal investigations against Ariel Sharon had commenced for election fraud in several elections, for bribery involving business dealings in the Greek islands, for which his son Omri Sharon was convicted and sentenced to prison, although hasn't yet served any time, as was the briber David Apple. Somehow, Apple was convicted of bribing Sharon, but the briber was convicted, but not the bribee. The lead recipient escaped. Suspicions lingered that the disengagement plan, at least temporarily, at least partially, was tied to an attempt to avoid prosecution by currying favor with liberal elites. This was not exactly hidden in Israeli society. It was said as much by the Attorney General. He would not prosecute Sharon while the diplomacy was possible, and by leftist politicians and journalists. As one wrote with great sensitivity, I quote, "With this plan, we have to protect Sharon like he is an esrog." And in fact, they did. This was a startling reversal, of course, for Sharon, even though he had destroyed the settlements in Sinai. Dov Weissglass, who was the advisor and head of his office, said that this was an attempt to thwart Palestinian statehood, as this would set it back for years. But it may have caused a greater long-term damage to Israel. If it was bad enough that Sharon ran on one platform and adopted that of his opponent, Mitzna, who in fact asked for an apology, but was not offered one, it was even worse that Sharon unleashed both covert and overt operations to disrupt and marginalize any opposition. Under Sharon, as was his tendency even in the early 80s, democracy was under attack. He routinely shifted his government coalition around in order to maximize his chances. Then he created an artificial majority in his cabinet by summarily firing the National Union ministers, Benny Elon and Avigdor Lieberman, before the vote. In other words, there was a vote on continuation of the plan for the expulsion of Jews from Gaza. That vote would have lost 13 to 12 in the cabinet and not been able to proceed. What Sharon did is just fire Elon and Lieberman the day before the vote, 2 days before the vote, so then the vote passed 12 to 11. Promises were made, promotions were dangled, threats were lodged, all to ensure a majority. When committed Likudniks could have left and made a difference, they stayed to keep their job. Sharon manipulated a positive vote in the, a favorable vote from his perspective in the cabinet. Likud held a referendum in which the disengagement plan was renounced, and Sharon said he was not obligated to follow the decisions of Likud. He refused to have a national referendum. The courts, the Rabbanut, refused to intervene. Army training was redirected to either carry out or support the expulsion of Jews, one of the lingering legacies of the Lebanon debacle of 2006 was the poor training of the soldiers there. Their activity was centered on expulsion from Gaza for at least a year before it took place. There was massive turmoil and disillusionment in right-wing circles. Sharon had been a great hero of the right wing, and now he had betrayed their ideals. And religious circles also, because they, most of the settlements were of religious constitution, religious origin, and the population was disproportionately religious Jews. Meanwhile, the seculars were indifferent, as were the unaffected communities, and they would all later pay a price for this. All the doubts, all the corruptions of state organs, all the illusions on which the policies of the government based in the 90s, they all came home to roost. The police, in the form of the Yasamnakin, brutally suppressed demonstrations. They had a tactic of four or five policemen surrounding a teenage demonstrator and attempting to pull off his nose. They would break bones. They would gouge eyes. They would hit with batons. They would trample with horses, all to suppress any opposition. The theory was, in a sense, we'll end the occupation, withdraw to more defensible borders, we won't have to squander IDF resources there. Mainly, getting out of Gaza was another illusion that was being sold to a tired people. The chief of staff of the of Tzahal, Moshe Bugi Yaalon, argued this was a security nightmare. For his advice, he was fired and replaced. Sharon was spared having to surrender to Arafat when Arafat died on November 11th of 2004, probably of complication from AIDS. He was buried in Ramallah, His body was only released from Paris after Suha Arafat, his wife, who was then living in Paris, Arafat had sent her before the war broke out in 2000, demanded access to a $7 billion bank account. She apparently was paid off, perhaps $1 billion given to her, and the body was released. New leader was chosen, Mahmoud Abbas, who was officially designated as a moderate, even though he was Arafat's loyal aide for 40 years. Too late, Likud split. They had no reason for being. I met during that period of time Ruby Rivlin, who was the Speaker of the Knesset, an honest man, and I asked him if, since Sharon had adopted Mitzvah's policy, which Rivlin incidentally opposed, I said to him, if Likud is the same as labor, why do you need Likud? And Rivlin said, that's a good question. To which I said, and what's the good answer? To which Rivlin responded, it's such a good question that if there would be an answer to this question, there wouldn't be a question. Essentially, Sharon destroyed Likud, and within a short time he started a new political party, almost a cult of personality to him. Now, the IDF trained for months for the expulsion, using the latest in psychological operations. They wore black uniforms to show toughness. They wore Israeli flags on the uniforms to show brotherhood. They carried batons and shields, but no weapons, and they were trained not to discuss any substance with the settlers whom they would throw out of their homes and jobs. Just to offer soft talk from a stone face. On August 16, 2005, the expulsions began in all over 20 settlements in Gaza, and four in the northern part of the Shomron were liquidated, and almost 10,000 people lost their homes and livelihoods. A few soldiers succumbed to tears. They were the ones televised. Most, though, were detached and unfeeling. After 7 days, Gaza was again bereft of a Jewish presence, this time self-inflicted. And despite promises of resettlement, most were put in tents or caravan camps where they still live, the summer of 2007. The promise of jobs came to nothing. The money they were given were a pittance, and they were basically humiliated, if not persecuted. Again, cruel irony. They still had to pay their mortgage to banks on their destroyed homes. The government promised them compensation far less than the value of their homes, what they paid for them, and what they promised was in fact never fulfilled. The government put them up temporarily in hotels for which the hotel bill was deducted from their future compensation. Homes were demolished. Some were looted by soldiers. Others had their belongings shipped out in containers to which they were denied access. In predominantly a religious population, the settlers of Gush Katif, there was an increase in divorces, in drug use. Crimes and suicides escalated. Numerous chesed organizations began to work. Jews, sad to say, were thrown to the wolves by a Jewish government. Now, opponents of the disengagement, of the expulsion, had argued that it's immoral, inherently immoral. It gives a victory to the Arab terrorists. It moves the battlefield closer to the center. It was all true. Within months, Sderot and Ashkelon came under rocket attack, again, until today, but now it's much harder to respond, and the response is less effective, and the fear of the army is gone. To the Arabs, Israel is fatigued and lost, like a boxer holding onto the ropes in the late rounds. The shuls in Gush Katif were ransacked and burned, with the Arabs dancing on the ruins. Those clips were not shown on Israeli television, but on PA television. In September, Netanyahu tried to overthrow Sharon as head of Likud, and he lost 52-48%, but soon Sharon himself left as head of Kadima. Netanyahu, who had chosen not to run against Sharon in 2003, and had been a very successful minister of finance, was head of the Likud again, but the Likud was left without a natural constituency. So Sharon not only avoided prosecution, but he also basked temporarily in the world's limelight. Shortly, though, the attitude became, well, you're occupiers. You left part of the land you stole, now leave the rest of the land you stole. Thus, in the aftermath of the expulsion, world opinion of Israel plummeted, and Jew hatred increased dramatically, and sympathy for Israel's plight plunged. Expectations grew that more retreats would follow, and the acknowledgement that the land belonged to the Arabs only emboldened the Arabs. It didn't make them more moderate. Hamas gloated that Israel had been driven out of Lebanon, so too it had been driven out of Gaza, and would soon be driven out of the rest of Israel as well. One unintended consequence of the expulsion, it essentially ratified the worldview of Hamas, and that led to its victory in parliamentary elections in January of 2006. Their way, the way of terror and no compromise, had been a successful way to get Israel to withdraw. It's always the law of unintended consequences in politics and international affairs. Israel thinks concessions will cause the world to think better of it. It actually causes the world to think worse of it, because it raises questions of their inherent legitimacy on any land that they claim, whether justifiably or not, by another people. If another people claim it, and you don't, you say it's not yours, well, it speaks for itself. A poll in Europe, therefore, just within a few months after the expulsion, found that most people felt that Israel was the greatest threat to world peace of all the countries in the world, more than Iraq, more than Iran, more than North Korea. Israel was the greatest threat to world peace. And Israel had originally intended to retain control of the Gaza-Egypt border, the so-called Philadelphia route, to prevent smuggling. But within weeks, they had abandoned that also. Previously, mass smuggling took place through tunnels. Now, from September 2005 on, there was open smuggling of heavy weapons against the border, some of which has already been used, much of which remains to be used. As Sharon announced plans for the next unilateral expulsion in Yudan Shomron, in January 2006, he suffered a massive stroke and was replaced by Ehud Olmert. Olmert narrowly won the election in 2006. Kadima won only 29 seats. Labor won 19 seats. Olmert was probably hurt by violence at Amona in March of 2006. He ordered an outpost destroyed. 10,000 Israeli police were confronted by 4,000 demonstrators. The police brutality was stunning, and it was photographed, and it shocked Israeli society. Clearly, the game plan had changed. The settlers, especially the youth, had seen the reality of expulsion and resisted, and they were disillusioned with any type of negotiation or compromised, in fact, disillusioned by any type of secular government. So Israel saw itself at war with itself. Soon, it would be at war again, but this time with real enemies. In June of 2006, an IDF soldier, Gilad Shalit, was captured in a cross-Gaza border attack, held captive until today. 2 weeks later, reservists Eldad Regev and Ehud Goldwasser were kidnapped in a Hezbollah cross-border attack. Israel went to war with a flawed strategy that was executed inadequately. The chief of staff, Dan Chalutz, who had been head of the Israel Air Force, favored the mass bombing of infrastructure in an attempt to break Hezbollah. It didn't work. After years of threats and boasts, Hezbollah indeed saturated northern Israel with thousands of Katyusha rockets. The rockets caused some casualties, but there was massive disruption and fear. Within weeks, northern Israel had been mostly evacuated, and hundreds of thousands of Israelis became refugees. That is to say, 1 year after Israel created Jewish refugees, there were thousands and thousands more created by the enemy. A ground invasion came too late to have any real effect. The Hezbollah rockets were all fired from civilian areas, so Israel found itself in a no-win situation. If they did not try to uproot the source of the rocket attacks, the Israeli north would be pummeled. If they did try, and when they did try, civilians were killed. It was a no-win situation, intentionally so, part of the asymmetric war, which Israel has not yet found a way, or the West has not yet found a way to combat. So even though they were the victims of a cruel aggressor, Israel found itself on the moral defensive. In an utterly meaningless final weekend of battles, before the agreed-upon ceasefire, 33 IDF soldiers were killed, claiming a hill that they would leave that week. In all, 168 Jews were killed. The green light that President Bush had given Olmert was wasted. At the end of the day, Iran, which had likely provoked the war to distract the world from its nuclear program, was strengthened. Hezbollah was emboldened, lionized, throughout the Arab world as having stood up to the vaunted IDF, and the nation itself was dismayed, horrified. Olmert took refuge behind an informal commission of inquiry, the Vinograd Commission, that took 9 months to reveal what everyone knew. Israel had been ill-served by incompetent leaders. Ehud Olmert and Defense Minister Amir Peretz had zero military experience. Peretz had even run for office as the head of labor as a social affairs maverick, but for coalition reasons was put into a job, the defense ministry, in which he had no qualifications. Israel was ill-served by poor strategy, by poor execution. Reservists had been sent into battle without proper training, without proper weapons. Looters and speculators had previously emptied out supply depots. Soldiers had gone into battle without food or water. At times they had to break into Lebanese homes just to get food to eat, to survive. It was a systemic breakdown from which no lessons have yet been drawn. The Vinograd Commission issued a temporary report. Its permit report, the issuance of the permit report, keeps being suspended and suspended through the summer of 2007, simply to serve the purposes of the Olmert government. Now, the rift in society has yet to heal. Everyone involved in the expulsion has had his or her comeuppance. Sharon is in the ultimate exile, suspended between this world and the next world. Olmert polled at one time, a year after the war, 0% approval rating. His rating, though, has hovered in single digits ever since the war. Dan Chalutz resigned in disgrace. The IDF was humbled in Lebanon. The northern settlements that didn't care a whit about the refugees from Gush Katif, they became refugees themselves, and the country was floundering. So one unspoken problem which needs to be addressed, everyone in Israel, and probably Jews throughout the world, expect every war to be the Six-Day War, a quick victory, and that is not warfare. That was miraculous, lightning in a bottle. But people read on those stories have no patience for the grind and the sacrifices that all wars entail and on which nations depend for their survival. Olmert had already secured his short-term political fortunes by basing his government on Shas and Labor, and now Yisrael Beiteinu, all lured by money, ministries, power, patronage, and perks. So in fact, Olmert, who has such a low approval rating, has, as we speak, a relatively stable government because he's bought off parties that exist almost for the sole purpose of being bought off and providing their constituencies with certain perks. In April of 2007, Haifa Declaration of so-called moderate Israeli Arabs spoke out in favor of a Palestinian state, but allowing anyone who wants to relocate to Israel the right of return. They asked for Arabs, in addition, the repeal of the law of return for Jews, meaning these moderate Israeli Arabs favor an end to Jewish immigration, the incessant continuation of Arab immigration to Israel, and they demanded that a veto be given to Israeli Arabs while they're still a minority in Israel society on issues that affect them. These are the moderates among Israeli Arabs. Meanwhile, the roadmap stalled. A new slogan was necessary. Now talk began of a, quote, political horizon, unquote, some distant glimpse of something, and plans for another international conference in the fall of 2007 to try to do the same thing that has been tried unsuccessfully in the past. If Einstein said at one time that the definition of insanity is to do the same thing again and again and hope to have different results, when by that definition, the governments of Israel since the early 90s have been clinically insane. Another problem developed in the 2000s that became a more pressing problem, and that is poverty in Israel. The gap between the haves and the have-nots has widened considerably. There are two societies, in effect, that populist politicians are able to pander to before elections and ignore afterwards. For example, the Gil Pensioners Party surprised all and won 7 seats in the 2006 election, but they really haven't been heard from since. The statistics, though, are brutal. More than 25% of Israeli children live under the poverty line. More than 25% of Holocaust survivors live in poverty. Part of the problem is endemic. Economics rewards creativity and ambition, but too many people either do not work or cannot work in Israeli society. The poorest sectors of society, the Haredim and the Arabs, have too many people who are not gainfully employed. In Yerushalayim, for example, only 44% of the adult male population works. 44%, one of the lowest figures in the world. And Israel itself has the second lowest rate of adult male workforce in the world, about 60%. So Avera Goreres Avera, those sectors with inadequate secular education produce students without any skills to compete to sell in the marketplace, and working in that marketplace itself is not exactly lauded. So therefore, they're not educated so they can work, and they have no willingness to work, and so they languish in poverty. To forestall this, several Gedolei Torah have permitted the establishment of vocational schools for both men and women separately, but not all Gedolim have permitted that, even though schools are restricted in what they teach. And the Nachal Haredi, which attempted to incorporate Haredi soldiers in a kosher IDF framework, has not attracted large numbers of Haredim and has drawn only tepid support from a handful of Rabbonim. It has attracted most of its population from the Chardalim, Haredi Leumi, the Zionist nationalists, who are also rigorously Torah observant. Because of all these problems, no doubt an economic implosion is likely in coming years, and one of the constants in Israeli society today is the creation of new chesed organizations to deal with the poverty and joblessness. In fact, one of the growth industries in Israel today is the creation of chesed organizations. People who are otherwise out of work will found a chesed organization to support the poor and take a salary from that. So all the chesed organizations have work to do, but of course, you are all feeding from the same trough, which has only a limited amount of water. With the specter of an Iranian nuclear bomb to be used against Israel in its immediate future, and plans for new expulsions floated again in June of 2007, Olmert offered negotiations with Syria to return the Golan if Syria abandons its alliance with Iran and its support for Hezbollah. Of course, why they would, and why they would be trusted even if they said they would, and why anyone would think they would adhere to this after receiving the Golan, so that remains a mystery that perhaps only Olmert himself can respond to. A few words about the future. The future is always impossible to predict, except for one thing. There will be dramatic events that cannot presently be predicted. But a few thoughts. Olmert's reign will be short-lived, and it probably will not survive the fall after the complete release of the Vinograd Commission report. As it is, his government is now on life support, sustained by a coalition of the corrupt and the opportunistic. Whoever wins the Labor primary will within a few months aspire to greater power, as will Yisrael Beiteinu, and the government will fall. That became in the summer Ehud Barak, and he became defense minister. At a certain point, he will seek to distance himself from Olmert, and the government will fall. Before it does, Olmert can easily hamstring his successor with a series of diplomatic initiatives designed to make Israel look accommodating, even as it further weakens its strategic position. Many people are predicting war with Syria this summer, 2007. I myself don't see it. The Arabs have developed a winning strategy to date, combining asymmetrical warfare with proxy warfare. That is to say, nations do not fight. The terrorists they sponsor do fight, so there's no national address that can be targeted. And the way they fight is asymmetrical, not armies on the battlefield, but hiding amongst the civilian population. So immediately after they attack, the media organs of the terrorists and the world sympathizers, including some Jews, begin wailing and lamenting cynically the brutal deaths of civilians, and the democracy is forced by public pressure to stop its counterattacks and just absorb casualties indiscriminately. That has been a winning formula to date. Why then should Syria go to war? They are achieving their objectives, including regained hegemony over Lebanon, including the murder of non-Syrian supporting Lebanese politicians, without going to war. So war is not in their interest. Gaza will remain, as predicted, a tinderbox, Israel will continue to endure civilian casualties and civilian and rocket attacks on Sderot, because they fear an invasion will give the Palestinian Hamas grounds to launch Katyushas at Ashkelon, for which Israel has no defense, and which can potentially trigger cataclysmic attack on a vital installation. That Hamas has now become the rulers in Gaza is just another tragic legacy of the Oslo peace process and the weakness of the last 15 years, as the Arab population sees that strength and terror and war achieves results, nothing else. What about the coming years? This was entitled Now and Beyond. Well, I've said for many, many years that Israel always seems to be just 5 minutes away from either Churban or Geula, either from the utter destruction or from the coming of Mashiach. It's the only country in the world whose existence remains challenged and tenuous, and in whose midst rests a large population either unreconciled to its existence, the Arab population, or uncertain of its reason to exist, a good part of the Jewish population. Therefore, we can plot, as on a graph, two potential scenarios, a nightmare and a dream. There are two nightmarish scenarios. In the simple nightmare, an Iranian nuclear bomb devastates Israeli society, even as it causes numerous Arab casualties in Israel, in Jordan, and Lebanon. But they're all martyrs, so therefore that wouldn't trouble fundamentalist Muslims. That, I think, is an unlikely scenario. There's a more realistic nightmare. The government falls, the Olmert government. There's no real leader on the horizon, just a bunch of retreads and no names, and the country flounders. There's no perceived answer to terror, so the prime minister, whoever he is, enters into fateful negotiations with Syria to placate them, withdraws from the Golan amid great inner turmoil. Another expulsion takes place in Yudan Shomron, and a civil war begins. And there are casualties amongst Jews, but it ends very quickly, because Jews do not like to fight other Jews. And the government moves forward, especially religious Jews do not like to fight other Jews. And the government proceeds in response to the Palestinians' agreement to suspend enforcement of the right of return for a generation. A Palestinian state is declared in Yudan Shomron and Gaza. Within months after the expulsion, rockets begin falling on Tel Aviv. The IDF is paralyzed, cannot respond. Casualties are relatively minor, but societal disruption is enormous. People start leaving the country, and they're lambasted as traitors. They say they refuse to suffer anymore for a Jewish state that has lost interest in defending Jewish life. The economy stagnates, and a new leader arises who convinces people that the only way to peace is to renounce Jewish particularity and nationhood. They have to choose between life and a flag. So choose life. Religious voices will rise that will say, we fulfill the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael even without a state. While others console disheartened Jews by pointing out that we survived exile before, and maybe now the time wasn't right in this century for a Jewish state. So a binational state is declared, with proportional representation for Jews at first, until Islamic law is imposed because of the majority Arab population swelled by returning so-called refugees, and Israel ceases to exist, voted out of existence by the new parliament of the combined binational state. That's a realistic dream. There's a nightmarish dream, of course. The same scenario, but after rockets start falling on Tel Aviv, the IDF leaps into action, invades the Palestinian state. This draws in the armies of seven Arab powers, and Israel cannot defend itself. After years of attrition, years of the West arming the Arab states to the point of parity with Israel, and years of loss of will, Israel cannot defend itself. Jews flee to the West, Yerushalayim falls, thousands are massacred. The world does not intervene. American Jewry engages in mass Tehillim rallies
and American Jewish leaders attack those who blame Oslo and the peace process for this debacle as being, quote, divisive, unquote, in time of war, and causing, quote, a shameful breach in Jewish unity, end quote. No lessons are learned. Federation begins an emergency campaign to resettle Jewish refugees, and American Jews feel better about themselves. But after 9 months of devastation in the Holy Land, a figure appears, Oni v'rochev al chamor, the Mashiach, and calls Jews to repentance and to return to Torah and return to the land of Israel. He is denounced by non-Orthodox leaders as this figure, Oni v'rochev al chamor, is denounced by non-Orthodox leaders as intolerant and eccentric and just a little off, but Jews, desperate for survival, flock to him, repent, cleanse their ways, follow him into the climactic battle that ushers in the Messianic era. That's a nightmare that ends in a dream. There's a simple nightmare, a realistic nightmare, and there's a nightmarish dream. But as we look ahead, there's a wholesome dream as well. That Jews realize their errors and see through the lack of leadership as a sign that they're on the wrong path. That sheker nachlu avoseihem, that in fact their leaders bequeath them falsehood, that their abandonment of Torah and Jewish destiny has precipitated their current plight, and they return, they do tshuva. And people reason that nothing else has worked. Let's give Torah a chance. And they begin learning Torah and wearing tefillin, and Shmir Shabbos breaks out across the Jewish world. And our enemies are astonished. And they grudgingly recognize that Israel is not a foreign, imperialistic, Western intrusion in Islamic lands, but a faith community that reflects the truth of God's word. And they content themselves with the 22 Arab states. And the Sanhedrin is reestablished to guide the Jewish people. Mashiach comes, and the Mikdash is rebuilt. And in the words of the prophet Yeshayahu, V'halchu amim rabim, many nations will come, v'amru, and they will say, L'chu v'na'alel har Hashem, el beis elokei Yaakov, let us ascend God's mountain to the house of the God of Yaakov, V'yareinu midrachov, v'ne'alchob archosov, and he'll teach us his way, and we'll follow his path. Because from Zion will come forth Torah and God's word from Jerusalem. And then lo yisa goyel goy cherev v'lo yilmadu od milchama. No nation will lift a sword against another nation, nor will they practice war anymore. That's a dream. That's a new world. Which scenario is most likely? That cannot be predicted, as it depends on people's free choice. There are these four scenarios in front of us. As the Gemara Sanhedrin, Daf Tzadiches Amar Aleph, notes, Ani Hashem Be'itach Ishano. The Navi said, I am God, I will hasten it in its time, which of course is a paradox. Something in its time can't be hastened. So the Gemara says, Zochu Achishano. If the people are worthy, I hasten the redemption. Lo zachu, if they're not worthy, then it comes be'ito, it comes in its time. The Messianic era is hastened if we are worthy, but it comes in its time amid suffering and travail if we are not. If there's one feature of the history of Israel that we have seen through all these lectures, it is that nothing is expected. Everything was unpredictable. There is a Yad Hashem, God's hand, that guides our history to its inevitable and glorious climax, but it works through human beings and their bechira, their free choice. Sometimes we advance God's will, and sometimes we frustrate God's will, but ultimately, the Ratzon Hashem, God's will, is done. How soon and at what price, we will see in the coming years. The State of Israel was the greatest opportunity for national life given to the Jewish people in almost 2,000 years. If we choose well, may we merit seeing in our day the fullest expression of the Malchus Hashem on earth in Bias Mashiach Tzidkenu, B'mehera B'Yameinu, Amen. Thank you very much. Again, thank you for your attention, your attendance, your support, and I value your feedback. May we hear only Bsaros Tovos in the future.